and follow up with you if you're interested in getting plugged into this church. And if you're from out of town, we just love to say hello to you. And we're glad you're here visiting First Pres this morning. We have a couple of announcements that I want to highlight in the bulletin. And the first of those is that we are getting started again on our Wednesday night series. We've had some initial series where we've had mission reports and we've heard what God has been doing overseas with our missionaries. And starting in the next couple of weeks here, we're going to get going again with our regular Wednesday night teaching. And we have a variety of different topics. Some of them are going to be about marriage. Some of them are going to be about sort of discipleship in general. And some of them are going to be about getting Robert Rowe a clock. Are we going to help today? Because your name's in the bulletin. Well, you just rest. I got it. But one of the things that we're going to do on Wednesday night that's going to be amazing, and if you haven't done it, you need to do it. It's incredible. Young people, old people, a variety of different people, we're going to have Crown Financial Ministries. Some really trained, highly qualified, exciting guys are going to tell us about what does God have to say about our finances? What does it mean to be a good steward? Some real practical advice, too, you know, about how do you do a budget? How do you plan for stuff? And David Barker is going to be part of that group leading that ministry, so I'm going to let him come up and give an announcement about it.
I am not one of those highly qualified, educated people to be talking about finances, but I can tell you that I was blessed through this ministry. My wife Mary and I were married 16 years ago, and God blessed us through this ministry right from the bat. We were in a went through the class to hear what God had to say through His Word about finances. Let me tell you a few things what Crown Ministries is not. It is not a get out of debt free card. It is not a way to try to coerce more money out of you into church coffers. It is a way to learn biblical principles about what God has to say about finances. This is perfectly compatible with our mission statement, with our vision statement for discipleship, biblical teaching. Did you know that the Bible talks has roughly 500 verses on prayer, roughly 500 verses on faith, more than 2,300 verses on finances and the handling of money? God thinks that money is very important because He knows that it can be an idol to us. It can be a blockade from a closer relationship with Him. I would greatly encourage you to try to receive the same blessing that Mary and I did 14 years ago when we went through this course by signing up for Crown Ministry course this fall. I believe it's 10 or 12 weeks long, but it'll be meeting Wednesday nights, as Joel said. And if you have further information or would like further information, please ask me later. Ask Darren Hurley, John Davis, and April Gordon at the church has more information too. Thank you.
We're going to take a moment now to prepare our hearts to worship the Lord our God. That is why we were here. That is why God calls us. And so prepare your hearts now, even as you hear this music and are drawn closer to the Lord and to His throne to worship Him this morning.
Jesus.
Please stand for our call to worship, which comes this morning from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. The text is printed in your bulletin this morning. This is God's call to you, His people, to worship Him. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's go to God in prayer. O Holy God, you who are our Creator, you who are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, you who are exalted in your might above the heavens, you who descend to us in the person of your Son to redeem us, you who fill our hearts by your Spirit to sustain us and point us to the cross, we worship you this morning, and we pray that you would fill our hearts as we worship you, that we would not be mere hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word, that your word, Lord God, would be like a seed finding fertile soil in our hearts that would grow and become strong and provide relief for us in our time of trouble. Hear our prayer, Lord God, our great Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh,
remain standing as we affirm our faith together. Our affirmation of faith is printed. It's a responsive reading that you'll find on page 2 of your bulletin. One of the things you'll notice as we've been going through these opening verses in the first chapter of Ephesians, the praise that Paul offers to this great God who has saved us is to the Trinitarian God, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this affirmation reflects our belief in that Trinitarian God. And if this is your faith, we encourage you to affirm it together with us this morning. Do you believe and trust in God the Father, source of all being and life, the one for whom we exist?
We believe and trust in Him.
Do you believe and trust in God the Son, who took our human nature, died for us, and rose again?
We believe and trust in Him.
Do you believe and trust in God the Holy Spirit, who gives life to the people of God and makes Christ known in the world?
We believe and trust in Him.
This is the faith of the church.
This is our faith. We believe and trust in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. You may be seated. Even as we affirm our faith together in this great Trinitarian God, even as we see the majesty and splendor of His holiness, we can't help but see more clearly the nature of our sin and who we are in and of ourselves. And so we confess our sins together this morning. We're going to do so beginning by reading responsively this prayer. And it is a prayer, and so I would encourage you to make this your prayer this morning. And then we're going to have a time of silent prayer, where we bring our individual sins before the Lord, confessing them and trusting in Jesus to save us and forgive us. So let's pray this prayer together. O King and Father, your Son died and was raised up in power. Now enable us to die to our sin in repentance, so that we may rise to new life in Him. We confess to you.
Lord,
we inform ourselves. Though you should rule us, we control ourselves. Though you should fulfill us, we console ourselves. We think your truth too high, your will too hard, your power too remote, your love too free. But they are not, and without them, we are of all people most miserable. Now heal our confused minds with your word. Heal our divided wills with your law. Heal our troubled consciences with your love. Heal our anxious hearts with your presence. All for the sake of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.
Amen. Lift up your faces and receive these gospel promises that assure you that you're forgiven of your sins. It says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you. Lord, your Spirit convicts us of sin. Oh, Lord, we are miserable offenders of your law. We are miserable offenders of one another and of you, our God, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who created us. Lord, we have offended you with our sins. Lord, we do not deserve to read such a verse as, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Lord, it is only because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we cannot live. and therefore became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. It is in that confidence, in that thankfulness, that we confess our sins to you. And it is that great assurance that we have that I don't have it all together, that I can do nothing of my own, but wholly depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. This morning, we have the privilege of something given in Scripture, something given for us this morning, the Lord's Prayer. And oftentimes we just transition straight into it. But one reason I wanted to break from that routine this morning is to make you aware that this morning, even as we sat here in a moment of silence for perhaps 20, 30 seconds, maybe seemed like an eternity for you to sit in silence. Perhaps as you sat there, you were just thinking, when is Robert going to get up and break the silence? Maybe you're sitting there this morning not sure exactly what to pray. And so the Lord Jesus has given us a prayer. He gave this to his disciples, right? Of all people who should know how to pray, it should have been the disciples. But the Lord Jesus saw it necessary to give them a guidance on how they should pray. So he gives that to you and I now. And so I ask you again, once again, as we pray this prayer together, say it in your hearts unto the Lord. Let's say this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with that we have amazing fellowship. Just for 2 minutes you have time to fellowship with one another, but it's a picture of our fellowship that will be in eternity that Joel will talk about in the future. This morning, I have a privilege of leading us in prayer. And before I do so, just wanted to read for you a psalm. It's Tim and Laura's favorite psalm, Psalm 121. And there's been, for them, a trial this week as the surgery was not able to happen once again. So for them, a letdown as they anticipated that. So just be praying for them, that their hearts would be encouraged, that God would give them his presence and comfort. And this psalm is indeed a great comfort. If you are here this morning, even if you're here and you don't have these grand trials that are going on in your life, I would say even this morning your sin and my sin that has ever present before our own eyes is enough to draw us to the Scripture and find great comfort in a God who never sleeps. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we lift up our eyes to you, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who will not let our foot be moved. Lord, you are the one who never sleeps, never slumbers, never tires of hearing our prayers, our requests, our petitions before you, who never tires of hearing your saints gather for worship all around this world this morning to sing praises to you. Lord, we thank you that you are inexhaustible. Lord, we thank you that you are always with us. You're always present with us, ministering to us with your Spirit. Lord, I thank you that that presence is known very real in a very real way to Tim and Laura this morning. Lord, we pray for their comfort. We pray that their discouragement and the trials that they're in would lead them to fall on their knees, and lead them to greater dependence upon you. Pray that same thing for those who have received bad news this week, whether it's of being diagnosed with cancer or a loved one that has gone to be with the Lord, or a tragedy that has occurred, or even physical sickness that was unexpected. Lord, we pray that your presence would be known to your saints. And Lord, I thank you that the foundations of your presence and the foundations of the gospel truths, that Jesus Christ is a Redeemer who rescues us from our sins, that those roots would be so deep in our hearts that as the trials and the temptations come, that that tree, that faith would not be blown over because our roots are grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that you nourish us with that foundation, that you nourish those who are hurting, that you be with the widows and the orphans and the poor of this community. May you give our church a burden for the lost. Lord, they are without spiritual nourishment. They are the ones who are blown over in the midst of the storm. They're the ones that have no hope. And yet, Lord, we have a hope that never fails. May we offer it to those who are searching, those who are lost, and those who are in need. Lord, may we do that through our tithes and offerings. May we do that through our prayers. May we do that in our workplace. May we do that in our schools. Lord, I pray this morning, as you've laid the burden of my heart in our youth ministry and even in the parents' Sunday school class this morning, Lord, there are bigger things going on in this world than the menial tasks that we put ourselves through day after day. Lord, you have called us to a bigger purpose, to bring glory to you and not to ourselves, to build up your kingdom and not our kingdom on earth. Oh Lord, I pray that our people will begin to live with a bigger purpose, a bigger picture, that you are a king that's sovereignly reigning and putting people where you want them to build up your kingdom and to reach the lost. Lord, give our people, give our hearts a sense of where you are calling us. Whatever activities we're involved in, Lord, you are calling us for bigger things in the midst of those activities. So we pray for pray for your grace as we endeavor to reach the lost with the love of Christ and to fulfill that purpose to bring you glory. It's in the glorifying name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer, that I pray. Amen.
Unfolds in his plan, unhindered by quarrels of man. The church upheld by his hand. We believe,
will the earth be removed?
Mountains are cast up into a plain.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to continue on looking specifically this morning at verses 7 through 10. But just to get a sense of where we've been and where we're going, we're going to begin with verse 3 and kind of continue in and sort of see this lead in to what Paul is writing to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The first time I ever set foot inside a prison, I was 10 years old. I know, right? The legend grows. We had gone there, my dad and I had gone because a young guy from our church, a 27-year-old guy named Tommy, from our congregation, had been in prison there. He was convicted of manslaughter for his role in a drunk driving accident. And so I went with my dad. I was 10, and being as I was 10, I went pretty much everywhere with my dad, so we went to the prison together. And as I look back now, I don't know that my part of the visit was in any way authorized. I remember my dad going there and signing some papers, and the next thing I know, the two of us were walking alone together through a prison yard with nothing but our visitors' badges and the grace of God separating us from hundreds of convicted felons who were walking free among the people there in the yard. And I remembered my dad gave me some advice that day. He said, "Stay close, son." Now, I love my dad, and he has given me some amazing advice over the years, but I think that was the most unnecessary advice that I had ever received in my life, and 24 years later may still be the most unnecessary advice that I've ever received from my dad. Believe me, the thought of me running off to go play kickball with the Aryan Brotherhood was the last thing on my mind that day. I remember when we got into the next thing I remember, we went into a little room where we went to visit Tommy. And I remember expecting him to talk a lot about prison, that he would be upset that he was in prison, that he didn't want to be in prison. But that's not what he said. I remember as we sat there talking to him, I'll never forget the look on his face. I can still see it. The look on Tommy's face told me that it was almost as if he was in two prisons at the same time. The things that I expected to be bothersome to him, the things that I expected to frighten him, the guards, the razor wire, the gangs, it almost didn't seem to matter to him. I realize now, looking back, that Tommy wasn't just in a physical prison. He was in spiritual bondage. And his greatest need that day wasn't freedom. It was redemption. Our God is a God who is on a mission of redemption. That is why Jesus came into this world. He came into this world to break the bonds of sin and death and to set us free. And so, in the middle of this amazing, great paragraph of praise, verses 3 through 14, this amazing, superlative-filled sentence where Paul praises the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find Paul praising the God who has redeemed us. That's the heart of this section. That's the heart of Paul's message. That is the heart of the gospel. Praise be the God who has redeemed us. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So what does that mean? What does that mean to people of us, like us who are on the outside? People who can go where we want to go, people who can do what we want to do? Is redemption simply an individualistic thing? Does it simply mean getting saved in this life and then going to heaven in the next? Is God simply redeeming individual prisoners from individual prisons? Or is it so much more than that? Has God, our Redeemer, come to liberate the camp and to set this entire prison planet free, not only from the moral corruption of sin, but also the effects that sin has on the very earth upon which we walk? Could it be that the Son is on a world mission to not only free us from the sin that corrupts us and holds us so tightly, but that he has come on a mission to end sickness, sorrow, pain, and even death? Today we're going to look at the mission of Jesus, the Son of God, the present blessings of redemption, and the future blessings of redemption. And as we unpack this text this morning, my hope is that some of you are going to meet this Redeemer for the very first time. And my hope is that others of you are going to see a Redeemer who is so much greater than the Redeemer that you thought you knew, that you will become like Paul, a man who can write these words from prison and yet say that in Christ we are truly free. Let's unpack this text this morning. We begin with verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What is redemption? What does redemption mean? Brian Chappell gives us this helpful definition. He says, redemption involves the payment of a ransom to reclaim something that has been taken away or is held captive. So it is the payment of a ransom to reclaim something that has been taken away or is held captive. Often people assume that when Paul writes this, his reference point is the first century world of pagan slave markets. He envisions a man walking into a slave market, paying someone a ransom for a slave, and then owning that slave, and possibly someday in the future setting that slave free. I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind. I think that when Paul talks about redemption, the vision that comes to his mind is the Exodus. Now, why would I say that? Remember, Paul was a very well-educated religious Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. He was a wonderful man who knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And he would have known that when the Old Testament speaks about redemption, the most common imagery associated with it is imagery of the Exodus. Now, if you remember the story, in the book of Exodus, the scene opens with God's people who had been imprisoned for more than 400 years by a series of cruel pharaohs. These pharaohs abused the people, they forced them to work, they enslaved them in a variety of different ways, but God wanted his people to go free. But not simply to go free so that they could be free, he wanted them to go free so that they might worship him. Remember what Moses told Pharaoh in the name of the Lord his God. He said, let my people go so that they might serve me. When God redeems us, the ultimate goal isn't freedom, it's worship. God sent Moses to demand the people's release. He sent plagues upon the Egyptians. The Pharaohs would not relent. The Pharaoh refused to let the people go until finally God sent death. He sent a plague upon the people where the firstborn son of everyone in the land died, from the Pharaoh's house to the most common house, even extending to the lowest livestock. All of the firstborn died. But God redeemed his people. He commanded them to put the blood of a spotless lamb over their doorpost so that when the angel of death saw their house, they would pass over their house because those people were marked with the sign and the seal of God's grace. When Paul uses this imagery, he's saying that we too are slaves to the pharaohs of sin and death. He's saying that for generation upon generation upon generation, we have been in bondage to sin. We have been in bondage to death. And now Jesus, our Redeemer, comes and we have redemption through His blood, through His perfect, spotless blood shed for us in our place. Why? So that we can be our own masters? So that we can be our own pharaohs, so that we can live our best life now, our most prosperous life now, so that we can live a life of health, wealth, and prosperity here on this world, in this place? No. So that we can worship Him. Remember, the ultimate goal of redemption is always worship. Remember how this started in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were set free so that we might worship. We worship because we have been set free. Now, at this point, some of you might object. Well, I don't know, Joel. I hear what you're saying, but, you know, a slave to sin and death? I mean, that's a little bit overstating things, isn't it? I mean, I make some mistakes here, there, and everywhere, but slavery? Okay, let me ask you this question. If you are not a slave to sin and death, if you would come this morning saying, I am not a slave to sin and death, I simply ask you to prove it. Be perfect and live forever. Oh, well, now you're just being a wise guy, Joel. Nope, not at all. Not at all. I am as serious as a heart attack. If you are hearing my voice and you do not think that you are a slave to sin, I want you to write down for me what you think a good person is. I'll even play on your field. You don't have to use the Bible. Use anything that you imagine a good person is. Write it down, and we'll get together and talk about it. And then we'll get together the next day and talk about it, and the next week together to talk about it, and you will discover very quickly that we cannot be perfect. We are slaves to sin. Why? Well, is it where we can't be perfect because we're not really trying? No, not at all. The world is filled with moral people, people who have attempted to try to live up to their own standard and have earnestly desired to do so and yet failed. There's one of my favorite writers is a French existentialist philosopher named Jean-Paul Sartre, and he wrote a book about this where he said, he acknowledged that he did not believe in God. He acknowledged that he was trying to live a moral life and that he was failing. And he said that the result was, his words, anguish, forlornness, and despair. We're slaves to sin. Religious people are slaves to sin. The world is filled with religious people who try really hard to earn God's grace, who try really hard to live up to a standard that they can never quite reach. Do you know where you will find the depression capital of the United States? Utah. Utah is filled with Mormon people who do not believe that we are saved simply by the lavishness of God's grace, but who believe that we are saved by God's grace after doing all that we can do. And the result is a sense of depression, a sense of not being ever able to do enough to earn God's grace. You don't believe me? I'll let Wendy, a 40-year-old Mormon, mother of three, a teacher, listen to what she told ABC News. I knew I was depressed and needed help, but there's a stigma about depression in this area. People think it's a sign of weakness. It means you're not capable of being a good mother or wife or teacher. Wendy's story breaks my heart because I've seen it over and over and over again. She's trying so hard to earn God's grace, and she can never do enough. There's never a sense of peace. There's never a sense that she has reached her goal, because the closer that she gets, the finish line just keeps moving a little bit further out of her reach. Why? Because we are slaves to sin. We're also slaves to death. Now that one's a little bit easier to prove. You can't fool death. And I know, I have seen people who are trying. I have been to the mall and seen 65-year-old women walking around like they're on the cast of the Jersey Shore. They got halter tops on, hot pants on, 65-year-old men with backwards Kangol hats, rocking gold chains with an AARP medallion in the front. It's as if they think that they're going to fool God. As if God's going to show up one day and say, well, it's time for you to die. Oh, no. Oh, there must be some mistake. I thought I was coming for a 65-year-old, but clearly you're not a day over 25. It doesn't matter if you go to Green Life every day of your life and eat nothing but hydroponically grown kale and drink coffee, which was hand-brewed by socialist Chilean coffee makers who listen to NPR and read Atlantic Monthly. If you go there and are run over by an electric car in the parking lot, you're going to die. Why? Because death comes to us all. We are slaves to death. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? He comes to this world that is enslaved by sin, and he lives the perfect life for us, so that we can be redeemed from the bonds of slavery to sin. He comes and he dies on the cross for us, so that we might be redeemed from the curse of death. Because Jesus came and lived a sinless life, because he came and died a perfect death in our place, we no longer have anything to fear. We have been redeemed. And while we live now, in the gap between promise and reality, we cling to the promise and the hope that one day we will live in a world without sin. One day we will live in a world without death. Jesus has conquered these enemies. He is our Redeemer, and he has set us free. How does this happen? Jesus redeems us, verse 7, by forgiving our trespasses. Every individual sin that you have ever committed has been forgiven. Every individual sin that you have ever committed has been forgiven. And so, sin can no longer accuse us. It can no longer say, you're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not the husband that you should be. You're not the wife that you should be. You're not the daughter that you should be. You're not the student that you should be, the teacher you should be, the businessman you should be. Sin no longer accuses us because our trespasses have been forgiven. Further, we can no longer be condemned in death. When we die, we have no fear that we are stepping off into the great unknown. We have no fear that we will find a God there on the other side who is a God that we've never met before, a God who will hold us accountable to all the sins that we've committed. We trust in a God who has forgiven our trespasses. That's redemption. That is the God who has set us free. Jesus redeems us in verses 7 and 8 according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We are not redeemed because of anything that we have done. We are redeemed because God, in his grace, has lavished his grace upon us. This makes me think of the story, the parable, you know it, of the parable of the prodigal son. You know, in that story, the son demands his inheritance. He goes off to the far country, and when he returns, he comes with his hat in hand. He has a bargain for his father. Okay, father, if you forgive me, I'll do this. I'll work in the field for you. I'll do the lowliest job for you. What does the father do? He embraces him. Now, if that was the end of the story, the end of the parable, it would be enough, and it would be amazing, but it doesn't end there. What does the father do? He throws the most lavish party that you could ever imagine. He kills the fatted calf. He sends his servants all throughout the land and says, "Come, we have a lavish celebration here. My son who was lost has been found. My son who was dead is now alive." And there is a great and marvelous celebration. Picture this. One of my best friends, a guy named Todd, married a woman from Poland. And when he went to announce his engagement to her family in this little village in Poland, they had a party that literally took over the whole town. They had a celebration that was so big that two of her cousins, and now I think that everybody in this little village was kind of somewhat related to each other in a small town way, not a kids with 11 toes way. But they went out and they put these roadblocks in front of the road, right? And so if you were driving on the road, if you saw those roadblocks, it was understood. You could do one of two things. You could drive around the village, or you could park and join the party. That's the lavishness of God's grace, a lavishness of an engagement. We who were apart from God have now been engaged to the Lord through Jesus, our Redeemer, and there's a lavishness of His grace, a celebration that is beyond anything that we could ever know. When Jesus, our Redeemer, redeems us, He doesn't simply say, "You're redeemed, next." Like we just passed the eye exam at the DMV. He throws a celebration for us, a party for us that is beyond what we could ever imagine. He lavishes His grace upon us. Now there's more. So far, we've only talked about the present blessings of redemption. Now in verses 9 and 10, we start to see the future blessings of redemption. Verses 9 and 10, "making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ." Hear this. "As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him," things in heaven and things on earth. The mystery of God's plan for redemption doesn't culminate in our personal redemption. It culminates with the redemption of all things. This world, which is so enslaved by sin that it is literally in the air that we breathe, is set free when Christ returns and all things are united in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. At the return of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, all that separates us here on earth will be done away with. The walls that separate us economically will go away. The walls that separate us by race, the walls that separate us by nation will be gone. The walls that separate old from young, the walls that separate man from woman will be obliterated. And all will be one in Christ our head. Think about that. We will be surrounded by millions of Chinese Christians, and we'll meet them for the first time face to face. We will meet brothers and sisters in Christ from Kenya and London and Belarus and all of these places. We've been spending the last several Wednesday nights hearing these mission reports and seeing pictures of people from other nations, people that we will never meet in this life. And we hear stories about what God is doing, but on that last day, they're going to be in the room. They're going to be in the room. The people that we've been praying for, the people who have been praying for us, millions of people from around the world joined together in unity as Christ, our Redeemer, unites this earth. But you won't just find a uniting of all things on earth. Paul says that the reunited earth will be united with heaven. We will see the heavenly hosts, the angels, with our own eyes. Now, some of you are envisioning little baby angels in diapers and wings. Maybe there'll be a room for you in heaven where you'll see that. But you know what I'm going to see? I'm going to see the hosts of heaven. I'm going to see these 8-foot-tall bruisers from God's army carrying flaming swords, people that can bring it. And it's going to be awesome. I can't wait to see it. We're going to be reunited with all the saints that are in the Lord that have gone before us. I'm going to see my grandpa again. My kids are going to meet their grandma Harley again, and they're going to understand why they do this all the time and wag their finger like that. My kids who have their own Omi are going to meet my Omi, and together we're going to meet this person who has given us our favorite Sunday morning expression, "Don't argue, it's Sunday." People from all walks of life that we have known, we will see again. We're going to get to meet Paul. We're going to ask him what he was thinking about when he wrote these things. We're going to get to ask him, what was prison like for you, Paul? How did you pray? Tell us about it. We're going to get to meet Peter and James and John and Priscilla and Aquila and Martha and Mary and Lazarus. I'm going to meet Calvin and Luther and Augustine and William Wilberforce, who ended the slave trade in the UK. I'm going to meet Ed Clowney, and I'm going to meet Jack Miller, and I'm going to meet all of these people, and in the center of it all will be Jesus, my Redeemer, surrounded by broken chains and people who have been redeemed. People who have been loved with the wholeness of God's love according to the lavish riches of God's grace. My hope for you this morning is that you would know this Redeemer who has set us free. My hope for you this morning is that you would understand and begin to comprehend with all the saints what are the riches of the blessings that we have been given in Christ our Redeemer. He is here and he is calling to you. Note when Paul writes these things, he says that in him we have redemption through his blood. We have it now. And my prayer for you is that you will have it now. That you will understand the grace of Jesus that sets us free. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, our great Redeemer who has set us free. We praise the wonders of your grace. We praise a God who would love sinners, who would redeem his enemies and set us free. Oh Lord Jesus, may that truth change us. May we not leave this place the same way we came, but may we be so filled with the Spirit of our Redeemer that we would in turn long and live to break the bonds of oppression in this world, spiritual and physical and emotional and mental, wherever we find them. For you are recreating all things. It is in your name, Lord Christ, our Redeemer, that we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? The benediction is God's good word to you, his people. And so receive it now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now and in the life to come. Amen.